right. Children 5 and under. Hello. Any children 5 and under? Okay. There are no children 5 and under. Okay. So we want to pray before the Word of God is read and preached. So let's pray together. Father, we come to this time in worship where we desire to hear from you. Speak to us, Lord, I pray. I pray you'd use me as the preacher, Lord. But I pray, Lord, you would fill me with your Spirit. For I know I am not sufficient of myself, Lord, to think anything of myself. If we're going to hear from you, Lord, we'll need your Spirit to come and guide and direct the preaching. And, Lord, open up our eyes that we might see truth. So we would pray. You'd pour out your grace upon us, Lord, and bless, please, as your scripture is read and preached this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
I will be reading from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, and the reading can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1778. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
Paul, in this section of 1 Corinthians, is dealing with matters of concern that the Corinthian church actually brought before him in a letter. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. And the first matter that Paul is dealing with is a statement that the Corinthians produced. And that statement is found in verse number 1. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Corinthians were saying that. And they were saying that in the letter they wrote to Paul. Don't know if they were asking the question, but if they were, the question would be something like, isn't it best for people to remain celibate? They might have even been suggesting that married couples would be best off avoiding sexual relations. In other words, they were promoting some kind of aesthetic self-denial life as the way to a superior kind of spirituality. Touch not, taste not, handle not, just live this life of self-denial of any kind of physical pleasure whatsoever to get a higher level of spiritual life. So that's the question that Paul's dealing with. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And the Corinthian church has this interesting mix of people. Some were accepting that sexual relationships with temple prostitutes, the pagan temple prostitutes, they were saying that was okay. And they were justifying it by saying all things are lawful for us. And others in Corinth were promoting this lifestyle of celibacy And again, maybe even encouraging married couples to abstain from physical intimacy. The Corinthian church had a great need to understand the gospel, a great need to understand new life in Christ, the life of God's transforming grace in Jesus Christ that comes with embracing the gospel. When we come to Christ, we have new hearts. We have the presence of God's Spirit. Our lives change drastically. We're transferred from the kingdom of darkness, it says in Colossians chapter 1, to the kingdom of his dear son, God's dear son, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. All by grace, all because of Christ's death on the cross for our sins and resurrection. And it's really, really evident in the book of 1 Corinthians that believers must really come to grips with a new way of thinking and a new way of living. They must not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by having their minds renewed by the Word of God. So how does Paul respond to this idea of it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? It's good for believers to be celibate. It's good for this ascetic, self-denial way of spirituality. How does he respond to that? And he basically says in verse number 2 of chapter 7, on the contrary, men and women should marry rather than yield to the human temptation of sexual immorality. Paul goes on to say that husbands and wives should not deprive one another of physical intimacy. There should be a mutual loving desire to please one's spouse. And then Paul expresses the truth that both marriage and singleness are gifts from God, implying that there should not be this debate over which lifestyle is spiritually superior, the single lifestyle or the married lifestyle. Paul is saying each individual has his own calling, his own giftedness to be single or to be married. And this giftedness comes from God. Well, that's verses 1 through 7. We talked about that last week. And now Paul continues to give his inspired counsel. This is from God. This is the Word of God on the subject of singleness, marriage, and divorce. And if we want to live God-centered lives, we need to know the mind of God concerning these matters. And so Paul, in this passage from verses 8 down to verse number 16, Paul actually addresses three different groups of people in the Corinthian church. He has something to say to three different groups of people. First, he says to the single people, here's my counsel, to the single people. And then he says to the married believers, couples that are husband and wife, believer. And then he finally has some counsel for the third group of people who he's talking to, a married believer who became a believer while married and their spouse didn't become a believer. So they find themselves married to an unbeliever, a believing husband, unbelieving wife, or a believing wife, unbelieving husband. So he addresses all of these things in these verses. And so we've broken it down to five responses from Paul involving these different life situations. And the first one is, what is good for the unmarried believer depends on the individual. You say, Paul, I'm single and I want to know if I should marry or stay single. And Paul says, depends. It depends. So let's look at what he says. You know, sometimes as Christians, we want God to just tell us. You know, I'm in this situation, God, just tell me what to do. Give me like the specific details of what I'm supposed to do in this situation. Now, many times there is a biblical principle to apply or a biblical command, and it's clear and it applies to everyone. So it applies to me in my specific situation. But that's not the case to the question, I'm single and want to know if I should get married or not. Or I'm a widow or a widower and want to know if I should get married again. Say, what's the answer? It depends. So verse number 8, notice Paul says, to the unmarried and the widows. So here's the first group of people. The unmarried or widows. Widow is specifically a woman here who's lost her husband. But the general idea here is Paul is speaking to the person who's not married, single, whether a widow, widower, someone who's never been married. And not only that, it's important to understand he's speaking to a believing single, not an unbeliever here. He's not giving counsel to the whole world. He's giving counsel to believing, unmarried people, single people. And look what he says. I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Paul was single. We talked about that last week. May have been married at one time. Don't know. No one can say that for certainty. Some people do say it for certainty, but they really don't know. Paul says it's good if you're unmarried to remain single as I am. Now, when he says this, he doesn't mean that this is the only option that's good. He's not saying it's good that you remain single and that's what you should do. It's the only option you have. It simply means this is a good option. If you're single, to stay single, it's a good option. But there's another good option as well. You say, what's Paul trying to do here? He's trying to say something like, marriage is the norm. That's clear from Scripture right from the beginning. Marriage is the norm for men and women. But Paul is saying here, but being single is not a sin. Staying single is actually a good option, but a believer must be gifted by God to lead the single life. So verse number 9, Paul says once again, but if they cannot exercise self-control, I'm single and I'm still in that part of life where there's physical desires and I'm having trouble staying single, you know what Paul says? He says, well, get married. Get married. But if they can't exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to have all these passions that you're gonna wind up sinning. So he says that if they have sexual needs that cannot be contained, go ahead, by all means, get married. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. It certainly implies that a single person might be in a position to fall more easily into sexual sin. And if that's the case, then they should assume they don't have the gift of singleness. And they should get married. So that's what it hinges on, what the decision hinges on. Do you have the gift of singleness? That's great. It's good. If you don't, get married. That's great. It's good. Paul's view, and it's not just Paul's view, he's writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit, is that singleness is a gift, and that allows a person to remain celibate without the strong temptations that physical sexual desires can have. But if you don't have this gift, Paul is advising them to get married. Again, the biblical choices, and this is, I think, the third sermon in a row I've said this, maybe even the fourth. But the choices as far as sexual relations are either number one, you stay single and celibate. Or number two, you get married to a person of the opposite sex and you enjoy the gift of marriage, which includes physical intimacy with one spouse. Those are the options. And Paul is now stating that what a particular single believer does depends on that particular believer. How has God gifted them in that area of singleness or marriage? So he's trying to make it clear to those Corinthians who are debating that being single is the higher status. He's trying to say the issue of being single or married is not which one is the highest good. That's not the issue. The issue is what's good for you as a particular believer, and what's good for you depends upon God's gift. If he's gifted you with singleness, then you can stay single without the temptations. And if he hasn't gifted you with singleness, get married. Number one, what's good for the unmarried believer depends on the individual believer. Number two, Paul says here, Christian marriages should not end in divorce. Christian marriages should not end in divorce. Look at verse number 10. To the married. You see, verse number 8, to the unmarried. Verse number 10, to the married. He's shifting now who he's addressing. This is to the married, and it's married believers. These are husband and wife that know Christ. Husband and wife that are born again. Husband and wife that have been saved. And he says, I want to give you this charge or this command. You don't get divorced, is what he's going to say. Notice he says in verse number 10, not I, but the Lord. I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. He's saying that I can go back to the teachings of Christ to give you this command. This isn't new revelation. I wasn't sitting down and answering this, and the Spirit of God came upon me and gave me something new. I'm answering this because I know what Jesus said. That's what he's saying there. Jesus said this. And the teaching is this. The wife should not separate from her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. The wife should not separate from her husband, verse number 10. And then at the end of verse number 11, the husband should not divorce his wife. And when it says separate there, it's talking about divorce. Okay? It's not talking about like a legal separation. There was no legal separation in Paul's day. The context here says both of these cases, divorce is being referred to. And by the way, in Paul's day, divorce was very, very common and very easy to do. Very easy to do. So the biblical principle is between believers, a believer married to a believer, there should not be divorce. Now, in Paul's day, in the rabbinical schools of thought, there were some rabbinical schools of thought that said, no, divorce is not allowed except in cases of unfaithfulness. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But there were definitely schools of thought, rabbinical schools of thought, Jewish thought, that men could divorce their wives. Only one way. Men could divorce their wives over pretty much anything. She's not a good cook. Bill of divorcement. Anything. Okay? We understand Jesus spoke very differently about marriage. Jesus said what God joined together, men should not break apart. Now in verse number 11, Paul adds, but if she does, the wife, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. I believe what Paul is saying there works the other way around, if it's the husband, not the wife. I think there's a mutuality throughout this passage of Scripture. But Paul, it could be he uses the example of the wife because in Corinth, that was the more prevalent situation. I don't know. But Paul is saying, for whatever reason, if she fails to obey the initial command, in other words, Paul says, but if she does, she shouldn't have if she's a believer, but if she does, then she should not feel like she can marry someone else. She must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And it almost sounds like she's got this choice. It's either stay unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. But the idea here is remaining unmarried keeps the door open for reconciliation. And that should be the goal. That should be the idea. that husbands and wives stay married, and if for whatever reason there's a divorce, they should reconcile. This is believers. This is believers. And Paul doesn't state why, but I think it's pretty obvious. The assumption is that the men and women have new hearts. They have God's Spirit. They're new in Christ. They should be able to reconcile because they have the Spirit of God. They're Christians and they're married. Now, Paul does not mention here the exception that Jesus allowed in the case of immoral sexual immorality. Because Paul's not giving a complete dissertation here on marriage. He's dealing with these certain issues. But we know Jesus said in Matthew 5:32 that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus gives an exception of sexual immorality. Now, if we were in Old Testament times, there would never be a need for an exception of sexual immorality because civil law prescribed a death sentence for those who committed adultery. But under Roman authority, when Paul's writing this, the Jews were not supposed to execute the death sentence. And Jesus is allowing for, not commanding, an exception to the general rule of no divorce. If there was sexual unfaithfulness on the part of one spouse, the implication in the Gospel of Matthew is that the bond of marriage would have been broken and divorce could be given and the innocent party could be remarried. But Paul is laying down here the general rule. And the general rule, Two believers, they're going to get married. They're going to enter into marriage. And they're saved. They're Christians. They ought to have it down deep in their hearts, down deep in their souls, that marriage is meant to be permanent. That they are entering into a very serious covenant relationship under God. Not to be taken lightly at all. It's not to be casually entered into. It's a reflection of the bond, the unity between Christ and the church. That's the rule Paul is laying down. He says, hey, if you're single, well, it depends on your giftedness, but you know, it's good to be single. It's good to stay single if you have that gift. But if you don't have that gift, get married. To the married, stay married. Your believing couple, this is the Lord's command, you don't divorce. If you did, reconcile. Work at reconciling. But the principle is that believers are supposed to stay married if they're married. Okay, number three. A believing spouse should not divorce an unbelieving spouse simply because they're an unbelieving spouse. Look at verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 12. To the rest, I say. To the rest. Well, he's covered the single, and he's covered the married believers. Who's the rest? Well, we have a different group, to the rest, and the rest must be believers who are married to unbelievers. And that's clear, and, you know, if you follow the writing, it's clear. Paul is addressing a man or a woman who has gotten saved while married. And they've come to Christ, but the spouse hasn't. He's not really talking about a believer who's married an unbeliever, because that's not how Paul visions the way it's supposed to happen. Look down at chapter 7, verse number 39. Chapter 7:39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. See, Paul always is envisioning the people who are getting married are marrying believers. The believers who are getting married are marrying believers. So this is the case of someone who finds themselves married to a lost person. They're Christian. Their spouse has never come to Christ. They've come to Christ. Gospel was preached. They heard the gospel. They believe. They trusted Christ. They've been born again. Spouse is not saved. Now, I would imagine, this is new stuff. These are new believers. It's a new church. And I would imagine when that happens, they have a lot of questions. I think what's going on that Paul is dealing with here is the idea that, you know, since believers aren't supposed to be unequally yoked, I should divorce my unbelieving spouse, shouldn't I? I'm a Christian now. They're not a Christian. I should get a divorce from my unbelieving spouse. That somehow being married to an unbeliever is going to corrupt me. Being married to an unbeliever is going to affect my spiritual life. I need to get divorced. Paul says, well, actually, you've got it backwards. They're not going to corrupt you. You're going to sanctify them. So notice Paul says here, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. He just said above, not I, but the Lord. Now he's saying, I, not the Lord. And some people read that and say, well, this is just Paul's opinion. This isn't really something I have to take to heart. This is just Paul's opinion about what believers married to unbelievers should do. No. Paul is referring before to a truth that, about marriage that Jesus had already laid down. But now Paul's dealing with something that he has no reference to from Christ's teaching. This is something new. And Paul is the human instrument here, but he's still writing the Word of God. This is the Spirit's work. This is the Word of God. He's not saying, I want to make sure you understand, this is not authoritative. He's just saying, this is a new issue. Don't have a word from Christ on this. Notice how he ends the chapter, chapter 7, verse number 40, the last words. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. See, Paul's not saying I don't have the Spirit of God when I'm writing this. He has the Spirit of God. He just doesn't have Christ's words in this case. So here's the question. Should married individuals who come to Christ while their spouses remain unbelievers divorce their spouses because now they're unequally yoked together? And the answer is no. As long as the unbeliever consents to live with the believer. Look at it in verse number 12. To the rest I say that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. That's talking about the man, believer. Verse 13, if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. That's talking about the woman who's the believer. So either way, the idea is if the unbeliever consents to live with the believer, then the believer doesn't initiate the divorce. The believer stays in the marriage. Now, notice it says, consents to live. Willing to live, I think the NIV says. Pleased to dwell, I think the King James says. An unbeliever. And so the unbelieving woman says, I'll stay in the marriage. The unbelieving man says, I'll stay in the marriage. Consents to live. The idea of that is the unbeliever agreeing with the believing spouse that they should continue this marriage. The unbelieving spouse is willing, but the verb there implies even a measure of approval. No, I want to stay in this marriage. The idea is that there's no coercion or anything. The unbeliever willingly wants to stay married to this believer. And Paul is saying, well, if that's the case, you, the believer, don't divorce your unbelieving spouse. Your Christian life has not been contaminated because you're now married to an unbeliever. And he's going to go on and further explain that. So, point number 4 then is this. Even one believing spouse in a home makes that home very different from a home with no believers. Now, I said spouse, but the truth of the matter is it only takes one believer in a home to make a difference. We got a home, there's a husband, wife, 5 kids, but one of them saved, that makes a difference. That's what Paul is saying here in verse number 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. And then he says, otherwise your children would be unclean. So that's the reason why the believer should not divorce the unbelieving spouse, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to live with the believer. It's because the believing party in the home has a sanctifying effect on not only the unbelieving spouse, but on the children. Specifically, Paul says the unbelieving spouse is made holy or sanctified because of the believing spouse. What does he mean by that? You have, this woman, she's a Christian, she's married to a man, he's not a Christian. What does it mean that she has the sanctifying effect on the unbelieving spouse? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean the unbelieving spouse is automatically saved. You die and you go to heaven and say, you can let me in heaven because I'm married to a believer. I'm saved. No, there's no mystical spiritual osmosis coming from the believing party to the unbelieving party. It means the unbelieving spouse is given the great blessing of a Christian witness every single day, right in the midst of their own home, his or her own home. Not only that, but the unbelieving spouse receives the benefits of the prayers of the believing spouse and the Christian life of the believing spouse. So the believer's sanctification extends in this way to the unbeliever, giving more opportunity for the unbeliever to come to know Christ because they're living in the presence of a believing spouse. Day in, day out, the unbeliever sees God's work of grace unfolding right before their eyes. That's what's supposed to be happening in the case of a believer married to an unbeliever. Now, Peter, the Apostle Peter, refers to something similar. He's instructing Christian women in 1 Peter chapter 3 about their unsaved husbands. And Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they're unbelievers, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Peter isn't saying that an unbelieving person can be won to Christ without the word of God. Peter's saying that the woman's testimony can be instrumental in her unbelieving husband's salvation without her resorting to nagging him about the Lord. She doesn't have to be on his case about the Lord. Going to church today. You're coming to church. Going to church. It doesn't have to be nagging. Her testimony is supposed to shine in such a way that the unbelieving spouse says, oh, there's something to this. There's something to this. Now, back to 1 Corinthians, Paul also adds, not only is the unbelieving spouse sanctified by the believing spouse, but he says, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. What does Paul mean by otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy? You've got this situation, this home. Husband is saved, let's say. Wife's not saved. And there's a bunch of kids. And he says, your children aren't unclean. Your children are holy because of the saved parent. Paul means that if there were no believing parents in the home, then the children would not have the special means of grace in the home that God ordains in a Christian family to bring children to Christ. Paul is saying even one spouse in the home as a believer is a powerful means of grace that God uses to save them. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that the best means of the evangelization of children, the God-ordained means, are parents? Parents. They're God-appointed for the task. The best means of reaching children with the gospel is by reaching the parents. Paul says the children are sanctified, they're holy in the home. Why? Because they've got a parent that can preach the gospel to them all the time. Tell those little kids, you are sinners, but Jesus loves you. And Jesus died on the cross for you, and Jesus rose again, that you can come to know him and have joy and peace and love in your hearts and hope for your future. And the gospel all the time going on in a Christian home, if there's one parent that is saved. That's how God's ordained it. That's what a Christian family is supposed to do. That's what Christian parents are supposed to be doing. Continually, constantly, gospel, 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 gospel. I have a friend, Jonathan Reed, and he's preached here before, and he started a ministry several years ago called Fostering Hope New England. And the whole idea behind that is to encourage believers to become foster parents or even adopt children that are in foster care. Not just to provide children with need, with their needs, they're needy children, to provide them with a home. But it provides those kids with a gospel climate, with a gospel environment, a home where the gospel, that's how it's supposed to be, at least, in believing homes. So Paul says here, no, if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, don't think, no, I've got a divorce because I'm being content. No, no, it's supposed to be the other way around. You're supposed to be the sanctifying influence, not only on the spouse, but on the children. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that even one believing spouse in a home makes that home different from a home with no believers. Just one Christian in a home. So the principle here is the believing spouse should not initiate a divorce if the unbeliever is willing to stay in the marriage. Well, of course, now Paul has to deal with the other case. And so last principle here, number five. If an unbelieving spouse desires divorce, this is an interesting thing. This is, you know what Paul says? He's so adamant about, no, stay in the home, be that influence. But if they're not willing to stay in the home, he says, let them go. If an unbelieving spouse desires divorce, the believing spouse should let the unbelieving spouse go. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God's called you to peace. The unbelieving partner says, no, I don't want to live with a Christian. What are you, crazy? When you got saved, something flipped in your mind. This isn't the person I'm married. I'm not going to stay in this home. Matter of fact, the verb here, but if the unbelieving partner separates, I don't expect you to get, I'm just going to tell you, okay? It's the voice. Verbs have voices, passive voice, active voice. This voice, we don't have this in English. It's the middle voice. We don't have a middle voice in English. But the Greeks had a middle voice. And it's called reflexive. And so what this means is when it says if the unbelieving partner separates, it means they take themselves out. They, the subject, take themselves, the object, out. It's this willing taking out of the marriage. If the unbeliever consents, separates, I want out of this marriage, performing the action on himself. Paul says, if that's the case, let it be so. Let the spouse go. And he adds, in such cases, the brother or sister is not bound or under bondage or enslaved. What does Paul mean by that? Well, that's a disputed verse. Many good and godly believers have different opinions, but it seems to me that Paul is saying here that the believer is no longer enslaved to the relationship and is free from that relationship, even free to marry again. And then Paul adds, God has called you to peace, the believer. In other words, don't worry. Don't be anxious. God will take care of you. You don't have to worry about your spouse's salvation. God will be working. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Go on with your lives, either in singleness, if that is now your gift, or remarry, if that's your calling. So I think Paul is adding here another biblical case for remarriage after divorce, the case of an unbelieving spouse leaving the marriage. But he concludes in verse number 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You don't know. You become a Christian, but you don't know if your spouse is going to become a Christian. So the bottom line here is, if your spouse remains in the marriage, trust God. You'll have a sanctifying effect. If your spouse leaves, rest in God. The salvation of one's unbelieving spouse must be left in God's hands. So, hey, if the unbelieving spouse stays, see that as an opportunity for their salvation. If they depart, rest in God, for there was no guarantee that they'd be saved. Anyway, you don't know. So the believing spouse must not feel like, oh, no, my unbelieving spouse's salvation was in my hands and I blew it and they left. Paul is saying, you don't know what was going to happen. You don't have to feel anxious or fret if the unbelieving spouse departs. So it's kind of like, you could read this two ways, and I think it's intentional that way. I think Paul has both sides in mind. If an unbelieving spouse stays, you say to yourself, well, I never know, they might come to Christ. Well, at the same time, if a spouse leaves, you say, well, I couldn't be sure they came to Christ if they stayed anyway. So the implication is the believer must rest. God's called us to peace, no matter what we're called, whether we're called in marriage, whether we're called in singleness, whether there's a divorce. The believer must rest in the Lord in every situation in the life that God brings our way. Please understand that resting in God is made possible only by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, wherever you are in these situations, rest in God. Trust in God. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, rose again that you may be assured of your justification. And whether God called you to journey in this life as a married person, that's the norm, or a single person, whether you're a widow, widower, have been divorced, God has called you as a believer to know his peace. God has called you as a believer to rest in him. And again, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, the only way you'll ever know real peace, peace that passes human understanding, is to know peace with God and the peace of God. And to do that, you have to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for sinners, and he rose again in victory over sin and death and hell. And those who come to him are reconciled to God, have peace with God. Those who come to him can enjoy God forever and ever, which is how we were made. Those who reject him will spend a Christless eternity in the torments of hell. So if you're here and you're an unbeliever, please understand that even now, even at this very moment, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to you, turn from your sins and come by faith and receive me. And I would encourage you to do that this very moment. Call on the Lord in prayer. And if you're a Christian, please understand that God's called you to peace. Wherever he takes you on this faith journey, he wants you to rest in him and know his peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your answers here to these concerns that the Corinthians had, these matters that they brought up before Paul that are so helpful to us. We pray for our homes, Lord, to be places where your name is exalted and magnified and glorified in our marriages, in our singleness, whatever our state, Lord, whatever situation we're in these areas. Lord, help us to know your peace and help us, Lord, to enjoy your calling, your giftedness in our lives, Lord, what you've gifted us with. I pray. And Lord, I pray as we have communion now, you would come and meet with us and work in us and grow us as we remember, Lord, the gospel. We remember Christ giving up his body for us, shedding his blood for us, that our sins might be forgiven, Lord. We remember your sacrificial love, your great love, saving sinners such as ourselves. So please bless this communion time in Jesus' name.